Well, much controversy has flowed from this table. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher in a bygone era. He pastored a church that was pretty open on the matter. Members and non-members could partake of the table. Saved and unsaved could partake of the table. When he found the Bible to teach a different matter, he was fired. Only 10% of his church, after 23 years of ministry, voted to keep him. This table may also be the reason there are Lutheran churches and Reformed churches. A man by the name of Martin Luther and a man by the name of Huldrych Zwingli could not agree on the Lord's Supper. That may very well be why we have Reformed churches and Lutheran churches. And then there's the church at Corinth. They showed up, obedient, attending, but they partook of the Lord's Supper in a profane, almost abusive way. Well, that need not be our lot. We don't have to follow down the road of those churches. And I believe if we can understand what's happening with the Lord's Supper, we can partake of the elements rightly. We can proclaim the name of Christ. We can celebrate his death and resurrection. And we can do it according to biblical standards. Well, that's our message for this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If we understand what this supper means, we can reap its rewards. We're going to understand what the Lord's Supper is. We'll understand why we take the Lord's Supper. And Lord willing, we'll understand how we are to do so. As Jay mentioned, we're taking a break from Philippians this morning. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. And as we explore this passage, I want this to be crystal clear in our minds, what we're doing, why we're doing it, and how we ought to do so. So let's start at the beginning. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper is a celebration to remember Jesus Christ and to proclaim Jesus Christ. It's something we call an ordinance. Or a rite, R-I-T-E. We might even call it a sacrament. Jesus left us two of these, one being baptism, the other being the Lord's Supper. And if you think about it, baptism is to happen one time. The Lord's Supper is to go on continually through our Christian life. That ought to elevate and underscore the importance of the Lord's table. The title of the Lord's Supper, it comes from our text this morning. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. It's also called communion. That comes from the Latin word for fellowship. It's also called the Eucharist. That's based off the Greek word for thanksgiving, Eucharisteo. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, when he had given thanks. And the Lord's Supper, as the name indicates, is just that. It is a meal. It is a supper. When 1 Corinthians was written, supper was the main meal of the day. They began their day with breakfast. That was typically bread dipped in wine. Lunch was more or less a snack on the go. And supper was the main meal, the evening meal, the main meal of the day. So the Lord's Supper was an actual meal at the time of the Bible. It was probably taken each Lord's Day as often as they gathered on a Sunday, the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 11, it was probably a potluck affair. Jude 12 mentions something called a love feast. This is when the church ate together. That may well be what Paul has in mind as he writes. But we also know that there's something different. It's not just another meal. There's something solemn about the Lord's Supper. At the end of the meal, wine and bread were used to remember Jesus Christ. So this is communion, but do you ever wonder why? I mean, why are we doing this? In just a few moments, the plate will pass down the aisle. You'll take a tiny cracker, a small cup of juice. I'll recite a few Bible verses to you. So why are we doing this? What is behind that? Well, I believe our text this morning answers that question. Why do we conduct the Lord's Supper? Well, we do it to remember Jesus Christ, and we do it to proclaim Jesus Christ. It's something our Lord both commanded us to do, and he commenced this event. In verse 23, you see that Paul received this from the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ taught Paul. Paul taught his churches. This means then that Paul did not invent the Lord's Supper. Paul did not plan it. Paul did not appoint it or create it. Paul delivered it. On behalf of Jesus, he taught the churches what they are to do. We can read of its origin. Jesus Christ commenced it. It was the night of his betrayal. He and his disciples were celebrating the Passover meal. They were in something called the upper room. They were commemorating Israel's deliverance from Egypt by God. But that night with Christ was different. That night, Jesus Christ bore a burden. He spoke with the weight of the coming crucifixion. There was a fear, there was a heartache, there was even a sorrow in that room. And seated upon the floor, moving by flickering candlelight, Jesus reached for the unleavened bread. "This is my body which is given for you," he said. "Do this in remembrance of me." He passed that bread and his disciples partook. Jesus then reached for the cup of wine, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He passed that cup and they all partook as well. Now, for centuries, the Jewish people had celebrated that Passover event, that divine deliverance by God of Israel from Egypt. But that night, Christ would become the Passover lamb. So when Christians partake of the Lord's Supper, they do so out of obedience to Christ. So when they partake, they're doing so to remember Christ and to proclaim him. In a sense, we are looking backward to his death and we're looking forward to his return. "Do this in remembrance of me," he said. Stated two times in two verses, verses 24 and 25. The first time Jesus broke the bread and he said, "This is my body." He's given us a visible representation of his body. Just as bread breaks, so too would his body break on the cross. Just as bread breaks, so too would his heart break from bearing sin. And just as bread breaks, so too would his soul break, forsaken by God. Jesus says, "Remember my broken body." We're told to remember a second time in verse 25. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now here we're given a visible representation of his blood. His blood spilled on the cross is your pardon. His blood stained on the pavement is your freedom. His blood puddled in the dirt is your forgiveness. Jesus says, "Remember my spilled blood." And look carefully at verse 25 with me. Notice the description that Jesus gives to the cup. He says, "This cup is the new covenant." Jesus is saying there's a new agreement now. a new way of God and man relating to one another. The Old Covenant was the Old Testament law. It was a relationship with God based on the law. And Christ fulfilled that law. The cup symbolizing his sacrificed blood, sealing the new covenant he's made with his elect. Jeremiah 31 predicted this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand, the old covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant versus the old covenant. That old covenant was temporary. This new covenant is everlasting. That old covenant brought bondage and slavery. The new covenant brings liberty and freedom. That old covenant emphasized law and works. The new covenant emphasizes grace and faith. Under the old covenant, sins were covered. In the new covenant, sins are forgiven. In the old covenant, there's continual sacrifices. In the new, there's a once-for-all sacrifice. The old points to Christ. The new is the person of Christ. And the old brought spiritual death, while the new brings spiritual life. Hebrews 8, verse 6 summarizes it. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises. So let us remember what his body and his blood have done. Let the Lord's Supper stand as a visible reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus made. In so many areas of life, we have similar reminders. I think often of the monuments and memorials that dot our landscape. Many of them celebrating some form of a military remembrance. I'm a bit of a Civil War enthusiast. I remember traipsing the battlefield at Gettysburg multiple times, being very interested in what it took to become a battlefield guide over there. One of the criteria is you must be familiar with all of the markers and monuments on that battlefield. You must be able to look at them as these visible representations and remember what they mean. Well, I was out of the running fairly fast. I think there were over 1,300 of them. But each stood as a visible reminder. 1,300 monuments. Jesus has given us one. We are to remember, taking the elements as a regular reminder of what Christ has done. We are to remember intentionally. We are to remember broadly. And we are to remember specifically. Remember intentionally. Not that we would forget Jesus, though it's possible to do so, but this is a time to stop and think. This is a time to dial it in. No smartphone, no TV in the background of life, just you, the local church, and the Lord. We must be very intentional with this time. We must also remember broadly. Think about who Christ is and think about what Christ has done. Think about his birth into poverty, his cradle and animal trough. Consider his miracles, the raising of Lazarus, the feeding of the multitudes, his command of the storm. Consider his suffering, scourged, spat upon, mocked and crucified. Think about his identity. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And just think about his attributes, who Jesus is. He's loving and patient and kind. Christ is faithful and tender and gracious. Remember specifically. Remember that Christ died for you. Without him, you would be lost in this life. Without him, you would experience God's wrath. Without him, you would perish eternally. But Christ has redeemed you from the pit. He's made promises. Remember his promises. He's praying for you. He will reward you. He's going to prepare a place for you. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. So when you take the Lord's Supper, remember Jesus. Well, we say that we also proclaim Christ, a second reason why we do this to remember him. We also do this to proclaim Jesus. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, you're proclaiming Christ to unbelievers. To the unsaved present in the church, you announce the death that brings life. You proclaim Christ to the world. In a world of choices on Sunday mornings, you prize God above all. You honor his name by assembling here each Sunday. And the Lord's Supper further shows that Christ is more important. And you proclaim Christ to God himself. I am yours and you are mine. You proclaim Christ until he returns. We're looking forward to his return. We call his return imminent. It could happen at any moment. The Bible teaches it will be visible to the world, and it teaches a physical, a literal coming out through the clouds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And until you and I go to the grave, or until that event happens, every time we partake, we proclaim the return of Christ. So why do we conduct the Lord's Supper? To remember and to proclaim. Well, thirdly then, the third question, how? How should we take the Lord's Supper? Again, our text answers that this morning. In summary, we ought to take the Lord's Supper examined and unified. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 will elaborate this. This discussion we just had spoke to the heart of the text. If you look at verses 23 to 26, that answers the question why. Why should we take this? We just answered that question. But what happens in this passage is looking at what precedes and what follows answers our how question. Verses 17 to 22 address church unity. We ought to take the Lord's Supper unified. And those verses that follow, verses 27 to 34, they address examination. We only take the Lord's Supper after self-examination. Verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Well, Paul speaks of an unworthy manner here. We're going to elaborate on that in a moment. But it should be said that people will approach the Lord's Supper in a variety of manners. The unsaved may think it's a good idea to partake. This is the religious or spiritual thing to do. Let me tell you, if Jesus is not Lord of your life, it is a terrible idea to take of the Lord's Supper. Communion is for Christians. The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people. If you don't live for Christ through the week, don't try to begin doing it when we're passing the elements. Just look at verse 30. Here there are Christians who are abusing the supper. They are weak, and they are sick, and they are dying. If that's happening to Christians, what is to come of unbelievers who abuse the Lord's Supper? Instead of storing up more wrath on the day of judgment, repent and receive God's forgiveness. Get right with God so you can partake of the Lord's Supper, so you can do it in a God-honoring way. You can do it with a clear conscience, and you can do it with all judgment exonerated. Secondly, some come in a different manner, partaking to stir up emotions and feelings, to maybe feel more spiritual or to feel closer to God. Maybe the thinking goes, this is a spiritual time. If I have the experience of emotion, surely God is near. Well, I want to affirm that we are indeed emotional beings. All of us know that. In no way do we ever discount our emotions, least of all during an emotional time like the Lord's Supper. We know emotions. We know sorrow over sin as believers. We know joy inexpressible, inexplainable in moments of suffering. We know emotions. But we don't come to the table for emotional highs. The Lord's table is about the Lord. It's not about you and it's not about me, not in the immediate sense. We will all experience incredible emotion in the Lord, not only on Sunday at communion, but all through the week as we struggle and strive to live for Christ. There's no doubt about that. Ask any Christian and they can affirm that. But it would be an unworthy motive to come to the Lord's Supper just to feel emotionally high. Well, let me say thirdly then, some will come in a manner seeking to earn God's favor. Surely God will love me. Surely God will accept me if I take communion. How pleasing I will be to God. Friends, taking communion gets you no closer to heaven than turning on the shower makes you clean. The admirable 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle says it this way, "Let us settle it firmly in our minds that the Lord's Supper was not given to be a means of justification or of conversion." In other words, God didn't give us communion to turn us into Christians. It was never meant to give grace where there was no grace already or to provide pardon when pardon is not already enjoyed. It's faith alone in Christ that saves us. We take communion after we've placed our faith in Christ. We take communion as an act of obedience with our local church because we love Christ. So let us not approach today in an unworthy manner. Let us come in a worthy manner, as Paul writes. And just to be clear, none of us are worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. No person is worthy of heaven. If we want to talk about worth, we're all worthy of hell. But for the Christian, our worth is found in Jesus. Christ makes us worthy. He is worthy, so in Him we can partake in a worthy manner. In verse 27, too, grammatically, by the way, unworthy describes the manner in which the elements are taken. It's not describing the person taking them. But all this, then, in summary, means that we are not to partake when divisions exist. I think that's what Paul is driving at. I think that's the immediate context. When you look around at that passage, when you wonder, what is he talking about in an unworthy way? I think we have a number of answers that we can give on our own. But what does the text say? What does the Bible say? I think Paul is talking about divisions. Verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. If you're divided from another in the church, it is then that you would take communion in an unworthy manner. Verse 20, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. A selfishness was the core of their problem here. They were divided because of their own selfish interests. The whole thing became man-centered, not Christ-centered. Really, communion became a sham in Corinth. These guys are just going through the motions. Yes, they're showing up on Sunday mornings. Yes, they're taking communion. But inwardly, their spiritual condition looks like the building across the street. Communion was approached very lightly. They lost reverence for what it meant. So we must come, verse 28, examining ourselves. A man must examine himself. This would apply to women as well. Any person must examine themselves. It does not say that you are to examine others. It doesn't say that others' opinions are to examine you. Put your life to the test between you and the Lord where you are in the pew. Because God is serious about this. Verses 29 through 32 show just how serious God is. There is a righteous judgment by God taking place. Paul connected illness and death in the church to the abuse of the Lord's Supper. And frankly, I find this a bit surprising. Maybe you will as well. Broadly speaking, if you look at the church in Corinth, they had a number of problems. Elsewhere in this letter, church members are dragging one another to court. They're causing one another to stumble into sin. There's a gross sexual immorality, Paul says, that not even the Gentiles or the pagans do, committed in the church. But it's when they selfishly divide at the Lord's Supper, then there is weakness. Then there is death. And then there is sickness. That's because God takes unity seriously. If you've made First Baptist your home, you must as well. Don't be divided in your heart. Don't be divided in your relationships with your brothers and sisters here. You want to come to the table in a worthy manner. We must not test God's hand in this. This brings us to our second answer. How do we approach the Lord's table? Well, we do it self-examined. We just said that. We are also to do it united, unified as a body of believers. And this has been a major theme through Philippians as we've worked our way through that exposition. It's a major theme in 1 Corinthians as well. 10 verses in, chapter 1. I exhort you, brethren, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. Paul's bringing this up right away at the beginning of his letter. We find in this letter they're divided over favorite preachers. Now in chapter 11, their appetites are dividing them. And what Paul does through this letter is he wraps his arms around them. And he says, come together. Come together. One word in Greek appears five times in our passage. Verse 17, come together. Verse 18, come together. Verse 20, come together. Verse 33, come together. Verse 34, come together. Be united. Because here's the deal at communion. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the Lord's humility. He's the God-man who came to serve. He set aside his divine rights to come and serve us. And it would not be right for us to take communion when we are holding on to our own values and preferences, when we're breaking relationships because of that, when we're at odds with our local church, when we refuse to repent of this and come to God with a humble heart united. That's not Jesus. That is not the model of Christ. Christ calls us to humility, to a selflessness, to putting one another first, to yielding to another's desires. And he commands us to examine ourselves. Is that us? Are we like Christ? If we're not unified, will we repent? Will we reconcile with a brother or sister? Will we turn from our sin? Well, that's the Lord's Supper in a nutshell. We answered the what. What is the Lord's Supper? It's a celebration of Christ. We answered the why. It's to remember Christ. And we answered the how. We partake as Christ commands. What we do at the Lord's Supper is we place Christ where he belongs, right at the center of our worship. In 1495, Da Vinci set out to capture the scene of the Lord's Supper. You've probably seen this painting. It's world-renowned. It's probably one of the most admired, debated, and even studied artworks out there. It's in the upper room. Jesus is seated behind a table. He has six disciples flanking him on his left and six disciples flanking him on the right. And a story is told of one observer who came to Da Vinci as he's working this out. And this observer takes in this magnificent scene, and his eye is drawn to the Lord's cup of wine in the center. And he exclaims to Da Vinci, "This cup is so real, I cannot divert my eyes from it." Da Vinci replied with the stroke of a brush, blotting out that cup. He replied, "Nothing shall detract from the figure of Christ." Christ, the center of the Lord's Supper. Make Christ the center of your worship, of your thoughts, of your meditations, of your soul. Hear the great reformer John Knox. "We present ourselves to this, his table, to declare and witness before the world that by him alone we have received liberty and life, that by him alone we are children and heirs, that by him alone we have entrance to the throne of his grace, that by him alone we are possessed in our spiritual kingdom to eat and drink at his table." Thus, the Lord's table is not first or last about any individual, but about the sole sufficiency of Christ and the wonder of his saving work. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we celebrate your death. We remember what you've given, and we proclaim your return. Grant your people grace right now to prepare their hearts to partake. Thank you for the amazing privilege. It's in your name we pray. Amen.